So this is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island, and our speaker for this session is Brother Brian Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. Brother Brian's theme for the week is the final week of our Lord's life, and this is his first class, and his subject for this class is the King's Entry. Our reading was taken from Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, reading through to verse 44. And now we'll turn the class over to Brother Brian, and for him I ask your kind and careful attention.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we come to the last week of our Lord's life. And as our Lord approached this last week, as he traveled down to Jerusalem, he had some major challenges that were facing him. One is that he knew that he had 1 week left. Prophetically, he knew that his life would conclude at the time that the Passover was offered up. The second challenge is that he knew that his disciples simply weren't prepared for him to leave. They didn't understand what it was that he was trying to communicate. They had the wrong expectation about what he was going to do and what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so as he approached this last week, not only struggling with the end of his own life, and really following through on the will of his Father, but also facing the challenge with his disciples, he would have had a lot to think about, a lot to wrap his mind around as he began that final journey to the city of Jerusalem. I'd like to begin our studies this week with a story from the beginning of Jesus' life, something that was happening contemporary at the time. The year was around B.C. 3, and Herod the Great had just died in the city of Jericho. But before his death, he had the idea to place a golden eagle over the entrance of the temple. This incited fury from the Jews because this was perceived to be a great act of blasphemy. So two rabbis and 40 of their pupils decided to go at night to hack down with axes this golden eagle and to destroy it. Herod was outraged. And so what he did is he took those two rabbis and their 40 disciples and he burned them with fire. Burned them alive, killed them. You can imagine the outrage that this caused with the Jews at the time. Well, Herod died and his son Archelaus was ready to take over. Archelaus was trying to make peace, though, with the Jews. He didn't want this to continue. And so he sent in some soldiers to try to keep the peace. But the Jews responded by stoning those soldiers. And as a result, Archelaus responded with force, killing 3,000 Jews and canceling their Passover. Now Archelaus was in hot water. He knew that his ascension to the position of his father wasn't secured, so he quickly proceeded to travel to Rome. The Jews, however, did not want Archelaus to rule over them. And so they sent a delegation of 50 Jews to protest his appointment. Nonetheless, Archelaus was successful in gaining the position of his father. He returned and rewarded his supporters and destroyed those who opposed him. Interestingly, Jesus draws a parable from this event that began or that started at the beginning of his life. And he uses this story from something that occurred at the beginning of his life to introduce now the last week of his life. Our introductory reading was taken from Luke chapter 19. And if you cast your eyes to the beginning of Luke chapter 19, you'll see what city we happen to be in. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, the Lord is traveling from Jericho, the very city in which Herod the Great had died. And you can imagine that the people of Jericho would not have forgotten the story. This is something that would have been very, very real to them, as many that they would have known would have been killed, and this was the city where Herod the Great had died. Jesus introduces the parable of the nobleman in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And there's two reasons for why Jesus introduces this parable here as he's traveling to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 20 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And the two reasons are listed in verse 11, that he was nigh unto Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he was approaching the city, and he knew that the disciples had this wrong expectation of what it was that he was about to accomplish. And interestingly, Jesus takes this lesson from the story of Archelaus as to what it is that his people should be absorbing from him. We receive here the parable of the pounds, of 10 servants who receive pounds and are expected to occupy till he comes, as we read in verse 13. When we read in verse 13 of Luke 19, occupy till I come, it actually means to engage in business, is what the ESV means, or ESV translates it to be. And so what business were they supposed to occupy themselves with? Well, it was the business of making more pounds. And the pound in this parable, each servant receives the same. They each receive the gospel message. And the expectation is that they engage in the business of winning more to the gospel message. Many are successful. One is not. One hides the pound. And some outright reject him and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Which, fast forward in time to John 19 and verse 15, is exactly what the Jews say. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus starts out the beginning of this week with a parable that has an eerie fulfillment at the end of the week. And this last week is all about making a choice. Jesus is coming back. It was different than the expectation that they had, but Jesus is coming back. And where would the people decide to be? Would they be those who receive him, or would they be those who reject him? A big reason for the rejection that they had was because they brought the wrong expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought their own expectations of what he was going to accomplish versus really being dialed in as to what it was that the Lord was going to do. And this man, the one who was rejected, when we read in the parable of Luke chapter 19 and verses 20 to 21, took the pound, took the gospel message, and wrapped it in a napkin because he feared the Lord. What business are we engaged in? Is a question that we can ask ourselves at the beginning of this week. Because as the word suggests, the etymology of business is exactly as it sounds, busyness. Each of us is involved with something that keeps us busy. What occupies our time? Or are we occupied by the things of the present time? That's the thing that challenges us each this week as we come and set ourselves apart from the things that are going on around us, is to really quiet the minds and to see what's going on. Where is our focus? Where is our attention? Because it's not enough to have God's truth. There were many who had God's truth. It's not even enough to keep the truth pure. This man wrapped it in a napkin. He delivered it back to the Lord. What the Lord is looking for is those who win hearts and minds to the gospel message. And it's very easy for us to hide the gospel of light under the bushel of a busy life, of where there's so much activity, so much going on that we simply miss what it is that our Lord is trying to teach us. And so Jesus and his disciples are now traveling to the city of Jerusalem from Jericho, this 20-mile journey. And as they begin traveling, they come across a man, Bartimaeus. If you just flip over for a moment to Mark chapter 10, we'll find this man, Bartimaeus, and some of the lessons that come to us out of Bartimaeus. Because the first point that comes forward from the parable of the pounds is that Jesus is returning. What are we going to occupy ourselves with until he returns? The second lesson comes out from Bartimaeus as Jesus is walking in the way. And in Mark chapter 10, this man in verse 46 is sitting by the side of the highway. Bartimaeus means the son of the unclean. And the fact that he's sitting by the side of the highway is significant because it means that he's not actually on the way to the kingdom. And what's very curious is what Jesus says. This man cries out, appealing to Jesus to heal him. Now, if there was a blind man that was sitting by the side of the road and you had the power to heal him, what would you do? Presumably, you would go to the blind man and you would actually heal the blind man. But Jesus does something curious. Jesus commands that the blind man come to him in verse 49. Why would Jesus do the opposite of what we would expect? The disciples would have taken note. Why wouldn't Jesus just go to the blind man and heal him? But instead, the blind man has to walk in darkness, stumbling along, listening to the voice of Jesus to navigate to him. There's a very clear message that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples as they're traveling to Jerusalem. They have one expectation. Jesus is going to do something different. Their own expectations were blinding them to being truly in the way and following Jesus. And it was only when they were to come to Jesus and empty themselves of their own expectations that they could actually begin to hear and to see what it is that Jesus was trying to communicate to them. In fact, Jesus had given them very explicit things in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, of what was going to transpire. But we're told in Mark chapter 9 and verse 32 that they simply didn't understand it. They didn't understand it because they had their own expectations. Now, how does that apply to us? What's the so what for us? Each of us has expectations that we bring to our Lord. The challenge is, quite often we don't even know what those expectations are until our expectations aren't met. A situation happens in life. We have expectations of what standard of living we'll have in the present age. Or we have expectations as to how God will answer our prayers. We have expectations as to what ecclesial life will be like or family life will be like. And suddenly we find ourselves disappointed because we have unmet expectations. And we can bring those expectations to our Lord unconsciously and then feel disappointed with Him when those expectations aren't met. And what Jesus is trying to do at the outset is to get His disciples to realize that their expectations of what He would accomplish were actually blinding them to seeing what He would truly accomplish when He went to Jerusalem. And so this is something for each of us to think about as we start the week. What's occupying our time? What occupies our families, our ecclesias, as we start this week together? And what are our blind spots? What are the expectations that we're bringing as to what we expect from God that are preventing us from seeing the things that He's actually doing in our lives? And so as we begin this last week of our Lord's life together, Jesus is desperately trying to get His disciples to wrap their minds around what He's going to accomplish and to get them on the same page. We mentioned last night that of the gospel accounts, that there's about 30 chapters that deal with this last week of the Lord's life. About one-third of the gospel record is all about the last week of the Lord's life. And so there's some very significant lessons that God must want us to walk away with as we approach this final week of our Lord's life. We went through last night the outline for the studies, and so we won't do that again at this point in time for the sake of time. But just cast in your mind the challenge that the Lord is facing. 1 week left, trying to reconcile, following through on His Father's will. The disciples and the multitudes aren't getting it, and He needs to help them understand so that when He's gone, they're prepared to be occupied with His business until He returns, winning hearts and minds for the gospel message. Try to place yourself in the shoes of our Lord for a moment, knowing that you have 1 week left to live, knowing that those who depend upon you are not really prepared for when you'll be gone, and trying to think through how you can process your own anxieties, your own challenges, but at the same time, be present for those who truly need you. A very, very difficult situation that our Lord faced as we approach this last week. So if you flip over to John chapter 12, there's two events that we'll take a look at in this first class, the king's entry. The first is this supper that He has in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the second is the entry of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see some significant points that come out for each of us in their application. John chapter 12 and verse 1 is really the first timestamp. And I'll just put this slide up because I found it really helpful to be able to have a chronology of the different days that occur in this final week. In a challenging way, we have to intermesh the different gospel accounts to really get the timestamps and to understand what happens sequentially. And I'd encourage you to provide your feedback as we're going through the week, because I've attempted to put the events together, but I'm not claiming to have them exactly right. So I'd love to hear what you've come to in your own studies as to how it is that our Lord's final week shapes up. And so we're given the first timestamp here in John chapter 12 and verse 1, that we're 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus now comes to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the end of a 20-mile journey through this hot, arid region of Judea. And you can imagine how Jesus and his disciples would have been ready to eat. They would have been ready for some refreshment. And there's very few things in life, when you think about life at large, and you think about the things that really matter, there's very few things that are more fulfilling than a good meal with good friends, of being able to share fellowship together. And by God's grace, we'll have opportunities to do that this week, to meet new friends, and to be able to refresh with old friends. Good meal, good friends, time around God's Word. That's where Jesus was at here at the beginning of this final week, with familiar friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had been there so much for him throughout his ministry and who he had been there for throughout his ministry. And so Jesus would take great comfort from his time with them. But he wouldn't take great comfort from all, because not all of them were in the same place at this particular point in time. It's interesting because John actually gives this event in its true chronological order. But Matthew and Mark cover this account as happening 2 days before the Passover. They link it with the events 2 days because they're more interested in showing where it links thematically with the betrayal of Judas. Because as somebody would read this account later, everyone else was surprised by what Judas did. We can read it afterwards and take for granted that we know that Judas was the betrayer. But for everybody else, even the disciples didn't understand. And so Matthew and Mark put it in a placement that has it 2 days before to show the thematic link that this was the event that finally catalyzed Judas to follow through in covenanting with the chief priest to betray Jesus. But John here lists it in chronological order, 6 days before, to help us understand where it's taking place in the course of time. And so we're told in verse 2 that they made him a supper, and Jesus sits down to eat. And in verse 3, Mary takes a pound of ointment, of spikenard, which was very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. We actually find in the Matthew and Mark account, Matthew 26 and verse 7, and Mark 14 and verse 2, that she also anointed his head. That she anointed his head and his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And so she took this alabaster box of spikenard, broke the box and poured it out for the Lord. This gift of great value that she poured out on behalf of Jesus. And it links us back to Psalm 133 and verse 2. It's a good note to write in there next to John 12 and verse 3. Because back in Psalm 133 and verse 2, it talks about the anointing of the high priest. And this same word for precious ointment is the one in the Septuagint that's used here in John chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says in Psalm 133 and verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. That word for skirts in Psalm 133 and verse 2 is pay. It actually means the mouth. So it went down to the mouth of his garment. And we know that this mouth of the garment, back from Exodus chapter 28 and verse 32, was actually the top of the linen ephod. And so it's used or rendered as whole in Exodus 28 and verse 32. And so you imagine Aaron would have been anointed with this precious ointment that was reserved only for the high priest on his head. It would have flowed down his head, down his beard, and connected to the collar of the linen ephod. That collar would have represented the connection of the body to the head. And it would have continued to flow down the fabric of that linen ephod, connecting the body to the head. And that's what Mary's doing here. She's anointing the head of Christ, also the feet of Christ, from head to toe, as representation of him as the high priest. There's a great deal of significance here in what's happening with Mary. And we'll see that in a moment, that it reveals a much deeper level of understanding that she had than the rest of the disciples. And we're told that when she does this, in John chapter 12 and verse 3, that the odor of the ointment filled the house. And so there's this sweet smell that pervades throughout the house. And you think about how strong our sense of smell is, and the sense of smell and how it links to our memory and brings about an emotive response of where we might walk into a particular building. Maybe we arrive in the camp and we smell the camp and we remember all the great times we've had, or we walk into our home and we can smell that this smells like home. Well, Mary poured out this precious ointment and this smell filled the house. And as you would inhale, you would smell this precious ointment. But while this precious smell is filling the house, there's another smell that's beginning to fill the house. And it's the stench of selfishness. Because as she does this, the very next thing that's mentioned in John chapter 12 and verse 4 is the response of Judas. While the house is filled with this sweet smell, we're told in the parallel account, Matthew 26 and verse 8, that he is filled with indignation, which means that he's grieved. He's grieved at the outpouring that Mary has done for Jesus. And we read the reason for why. It says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." He knew exactly how much it cost. 300 pence. And if we're trying to figure out what that actually means, back in Matthew chapter 20, in the parable that was given there, 1 pence was one day's labor. And so this is almost a year's labor that Mary is pouring out on behalf of the Lord. And what he actually says in the parallel account, Matthew 26 and verse 8, is that this was a waste. This was a waste to do this. And so you can imagine the scene. Jesus is there. 1 week left. The house is filled with his friends. Mary does this wonderful act of dedication. The odor fills the house. And out comes this one negative comment. And just like a smell begins in one spot and begins to permeate, that's what happens here. Because in Matthew 26 and verse 8, we're told it wasn't only Judas, but the rest of the disciples. It begins to spread now. And that's all it takes in life, isn't it? Something good can happen. A good deed can be done. And all it takes is one negative dissenting voice to talk about how this was a waste. And then it begins to pervade. And so much good can be undone by one negative voice. None of us like to associate ourselves with Judas. But how often have we found ourselves in that position at times? Something good happens for someone else. Something good occurs to someone else or is done on their behalf. Or maybe somebody outpours themselves. And instead of support, we offer criticism. Maybe even under a noble cause, right? We have the veneer of nobility, just like Judas did. Well, this could have been done for the poor. What will other people think when they see this? But deep down inside, it's just really the stench of selfishness. It's the motivation of me. Why wasn't this done for me? Is what's at the core. And Jesus responds very strongly. He nips this right in the bud because he doesn't want Judas to ruin this moment. He knew what was going through Judas's mind. We read at the end of John chapter 2 that Jesus didn't need anyone to declare to him what was in man because he knew what was in man. He knew exactly what was motivating Judas here. And so the response in John chapter 12 and verse 7 is very strong. It's very severe. Jesus says, "Let her alone." But it's actually much stronger than it reads in the English. It's in the second person singular. So he's pointing to one person in particular. He's pointing straight at Judas. And it's in the imperative. It's a command. "You leave her alone," is what he said to Judas, singling him out in front of everybody. And I believe this is the reason that Judas decided that he was done. Judas was a very proud man. And his pride now being put down in the presence of others, he decided that this was the point at which he would no longer follow Jesus and that he would betray him. We'll see that in coming classes in the way that Matthew and Mark link this together. And so Jesus issues this very strong correction to Judas. And he goes on to tell the rest of them why it is that Mary was doing this. He says that she has done this against the day of my bearing in John chapter 12 and verse 7. This word for burial is the same that comes up in John 19 and verse 40, which is after Jesus dies and they're preparing him for his burial. This tells us not that what Mary did was symbolic of that, but he says this is why Mary's doing it. Everybody else was approaching Jesus for what they could get from him. Jesus, we've given up everything. What are we going to get? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Coming to Jesus with expectations of what's my role going to be in the kingdom? What am I going to get? Mary comes to Jesus with an expectation of what she can give. And because of that, she actually knew what was going to happen. She knew that Jesus was going to die. This is what Jesus is telling us. No, she didn't understand everything about the resurrection. But of all the people there, she actually understood that Jesus was going to die. And she was anointing him for his burial. And because she came to Jesus and emptied herself of self, pouring out what she had that was most valuable, Jesus was able to fill her with himself. And she was able to understand what it was that he was about to accomplish. It's very interesting when we turn over to Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, what it is that Jesus says about what Mary did. There's this small phrase that we find here that I find to be actually quite profound when we think about the significance of Mary's dedication. Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, after he's rebuked Judas, he says, "She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." She hath done what she could. Just allow that to sink into your mind for a moment. And think about that in the context of our lives. Mary couldn't stop the suffering of Jesus. She couldn't prevent him from being crucified. But she did what she could. She poured out the most valuable thing that she had in sympathetic dedication to Jesus. And Jesus looked at that and he said, "That's a sweet smell. That is a good deed that you have done what you could do. You've done the best that you can with what you have." And how often are we in a position where we have a loved one that's suffering? We may be going through a trial. And we think, "How can I fix this?" And just the thought of how we're going to fix it leads us to a state of paralysis of where we simply can't do anything. But Jesus is saying, if we just do what we can do, knowing that we can't fix each other's situations, we can support each other. We can pour ourselves out in loving dedication to help each other, that this is what is a good deed before him. And this arises to him as a sweet-smelling savor. And it's told to us here that this, wherever the gospel is preached, will be spoken of concerning Mary. This is her remembrance, that she poured herself out, that she did what she could on behalf of her Lord. And so allow that to sink in for each of us as we approach this last week together, of doing what we can do on behalf of others. And what's very interesting as well is that the beginning of the last week starts with a supper. And the end of the last week is a supper as well. In John chapter 12, here at the beginning, we have a supper. And in John chapter 13, there's also a supper. In the beginning of John chapter 12, the supper is put on by his friends, by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in John chapter 13, Jesus has to put on his own supper. In John chapter 12, we find that Mary is anointing Jesus, that she's washing his feet, or anointing his feet, and wiping them with her hair. Jesus has to wash the feet of his disciples and dry them with a towel, girding himself as a servant. Mary's commitment to Jesus will be spoken of as a memorial for her. And Jesus institutes the emblems as a remembrance of him. In both suppers, though, we find that this stench of selfishness effuses from Judas, In this case, we find the commitment to betray him, and in John 13, the final execution of that betrayal. But it just reveals here the depth of understanding that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were making a feast, a supper for Jesus when he needed it. And even at the very end, Jesus had to make his own supper because the disciples simply didn't understand. They weren't at the same point. They hadn't emptied themselves yet of their own expectations. And so as we come to the end then of this feast, this supper, John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 tells us that a lot of people had been gathering outside the house because the resurrection of Lazarus had occurred just weeks or maybe a couple of months before. And Lazarus was somebody that was famous. There was a great deal of notoriety connected with Lazarus. And so people on their pilgrimage now to Jerusalem would stop in to actually want to see Lazarus and to see Jesus, this man who had been raised from the dead and the prophet who had raised him. But Jesus and the disciples are tired, and they retire for the evening. We arise the next day with Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 12. Many people were coming to the feast. And this now brings us to the 10th of Abib. What's highly significant about this day in John 12 and verse 12, and it's worth penciling in, is that on the 10th of Abib, Exodus 12 and verse 3 tells us that this is when the Passover lamb was selected. So the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th of Abib in Exodus 12 and verse 3. And in Exodus 12 and verse 6, it tells us that the lambs were kept in each house for inspection until the 14th. And at the end of the day of the 14th, those lambs were slain. And so what would occur at this particular point in time is the Passover lambs will be brought in through the sheep gate on the eastern side of the city. And Jesus would now enter in through the east from Bethany, a mile and a half to the east of Jerusalem, as the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And this is a significance that wouldn't have been lost on Jesus. As all the Passover lambs are coming into the city, being brought in through the gate, being purchased by the father of each household, being kept inside the house, being inspected for those 4 days, Jesus would now enter into the city, to his father's house, and he would be inspected for these next 4 days by the Jewish leaders as to whether or not there was any fault that was found in him. This is the backdrop now for as Jesus prepares to enter the city of Jerusalem for this final entry. If we turn over to Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, which is our introductory reading, we'll find some of the details that are given here for us. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28 is where we start. And we find that he's ascending up to Jerusalem. And in verse 29, he had come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany, which means the house of figs and the house of dates, representative of the house of Israel and also the house of the Gentiles. So keep that in mind. There's going to be a lot of twos that come up here, linking together these two aspects of Jew and Gentile, and how Jesus is going to bring those two together in one, as depicted here in this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples in verse 30 in Luke 19, to go into the village in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. So he's instructing them to go and get a colt. He sends two disciples, as we find in the parallel account, to go and get this colt. It's going to be tied up. No one has ever ridden on it before. And in the parallel accounts, we find that the colt's mother is also tied up with it. So just think about the significance of that for a moment. It's tied up presumably bound by sin under the law. And there's one that's been domesticated, the mother, and the one that's been not domesticated, this colt. And so you can think about the Jews having been under obedience and the Gentiles having never been broken, having never been under obedience. And Jesus tells them to bring both to him. Anticipating the question in verse 31 as to why would you bring an unbroken animal to the Lord? What use would he have for an unbroken animal? You think about if you've ever ridden a horse or a donkey, It's very important that this horse is broken before you begin to try to ride it, especially in a very important event like this, a triumphal entry into the city. To try to ride an unbroken donkey at this point could be quite disastrous. So the fact that Jesus is actually able to do this is a miracle in and of itself, which wouldn't have been lost on the people, because the people are like, what's the point of this? Why are you taking this animal? It's of no use. But the Lord has need of him. When we go back to the law, we find that there's a great deal of significance in the donkey. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13, another good reference to jot in, God actually brings up the donkey, the firstborn of the donkey, as a depiction or a connection to Israel being brought out of Egypt. And while every other unclean animal could be redeemed by adding to it the 1/5 additional value, the donkey was an exception. The donkey could only be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. And if they did not choose to redeem the donkey with the sacrifice of a lamb, then they had to break the neck of the donkey. If they decided that this donkey was too stiff-necked, unwilling to be useful in labor, then they would break the neck of the donkey because it was unredeemed. Why break the neck? Well, the shedding of blood was necessary for redemption. And so by having the neck broken, it would be an unredeemed animal. There was no redemption when they weren't covered by the blood of the lamb. And so this links later on in Matthew 27 and verse 25. Just keep that in your mind here, because later on they say, his blood be on us and on our children. They refuse to accept the blood of the lamb. But the donkey represents Israel, and the colt represents the Gentiles who would come from the state of Israel. And so what they do then when they bring this to Christ is they cast their garments upon it in Luke 19 and verse 35. There's all this fervor, all this excitement that's taking place in the city. And it was customary for the pilgrims as they walked up to the city, for those who were resident in the city to welcome them. And antiphonally, what would happen is those who were in the city would chant part of Psalm 118, the first half of the concluding verses. And those who were coming into the city would recite the second half of the verse. And it would be back and forth as they ascend to prepare to keep the Passover. But this was something different. This was something like they hadn't seen before. This was the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfilling of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, of behold, thy king cometh, lowly, riding upon a donkey, bringing salvation. They immediately made the connection as to what was happening here. They cast their garments on the donkey and strewed them in the way. And you wonder, well, what does that represent? Another good cross-reference is 2 Kings 9 and verse 13. This is where Jehu was anointed, and they cast their garments down in 2 Kings 9 and verse 13 to indicate that they were accepting Jehu as their king. This was a sign that they were accepting Jesus to be their king. And they spread not only their garments, but branches of trees. We read in John 12 and verse 13 that they spread the palm branches as well in the way. This was taken from the date palm, which when we take a look at Revelation 7 and verse 9, it speaks to the nations and the pouring out of dedication and acceptance to Christ. And this whole multitude in verse 37 is rejoicing. And they're crying out in verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the Matthew account, they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna actually means save now. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 25 that links back to Matthew 21 and verse 9. Save now. It reveals the expectation of the people. Now was the time. Because in Psalm 118, there's a number of things that come up that speak about the immediacy of what was going to take place. Save now in Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day. Psalm 118, verse 25, send now. Now was the time. They thought that he was going to establish the kingdom now. But Jesus is going to show them that isn't actually the case. And so as they're crying out, the Jewish leaders are upset at what's taking place. And they say that Jesus needs to instruct them to hold their peace in verse 40. Command them to be quiet. This was blasphemy in their eyes. But Jesus tells them that even the stones would cry out, which was a link, or it should have been a link to them, back to the words of John the Baptist. Next to verse 40 there, links back to Luke 3 and verse 8, that these stones could be raised up as children to Abraham. And Jesus is saying, if you silence the people, if you prevent this from happening in the Jewish state, then from the Gentiles will come up people who will accept me. And as Jesus rides in, the people rejoicing, all this excitement, all this energy, Josephus estimates that there would have been about 2.5 million Jews at this time that would have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus rides in with all this excitement, all this energy, Jesus is in a different place entirely. Because what we find with Jesus in verse 41 is that he weeps over the city. These aren't tears of joy that Jesus is experiencing, but they're akin to the words of Jeremiah 13 and verse 17, of where he says, "Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." Jesus could see the consequence of them turning away. And while everyone else was hearing the rejoicing of "Hosanna, Son of David, save now," he was hearing the screams of women and children. And while others would see the majesty of the city, the beauty of the temple that had been decades in the making, Jesus would see the decimation of the city destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Why? Because they didn't know the day of their visitation, as he says at the end of verse 44. The day of their inspection, as the Greek actually means, at the end of verse 44. Because what was supposed to happen at the time of the Passover is not that they would bring their expectations to God and that God would fulfill their expectations. It was that they were supposed to examine themselves. They were supposed to search their own house out for leaven. They were supposed to remove malice and wickedness, the leaven of the present age. And they were supposed to think about the ways that God had redeemed them and how they needed to leave behind the ways of Egypt. But instead, they weren't doing this. They didn't know the time of their inspection. And so as a result, they would actually end up rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty significant lesson for us to think about as well, as to realize that coming to Bible school is a very important time of reflection for each one of us. And we look forward to the return of Christ because we look forward to that for salvation. But the problem with the people at this present time is that they didn't link salvation with transformation. They didn't look at what needs to really change in my life to make the difficult changes that needed to truly occur. And as a result, they didn't truly inspect themselves to the way that needed to take place. And Jesus is trying to get them to do that in this final week. And as Jesus enters, he's reinforcing that, yes, he is the king, but it won't be according to their expectations. Just a few references that are helpful to take a look at. I'll go through these quickly, and I'm happy to share them after, but for the sake of time, we won't have time to go through them all. But there's four elements of a kingdom, and Jesus is demonstrating each of them here. There's the need for a king, the need for a law, the need for a people, and the need for a land. Jesus was showing that he was the true king of the line of David, that he was anointed on the day prior as the king and priest, and he enters into Jerusalem as a king on the donkey. The garments are placed on the donkey. He's the son of David, and they say, "Blessed be the king." He demonstrates that he is the priest as well, because he demonstrates his authority in the next day, as we'll see in tomorrow's class, of going in and cleansing the temple. This was the job of the priest with the leprous house in Leviticus 14, to go in and to inspect the house and to cleanse it of leprosy. This is where Jesus would show that not only was he the king, but he was the priest. He would show the people as well that his subjects were any who would answer the call, Jew and Gentile. These two aspects being brought up over and over and over again, the way where two ways met, the two animals, the two disciples, both of them being tied up, that this was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. John 12, we find that Jews and Greeks are present. Jesus is saying it's available to anyone who's willing to accept it. Two will become one in him. And finally, with the land, that he was establishing that this is the city of the great king. And as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he would immediately be challenged about his authority. And Jesus would demonstrate to the people that he was the Lord of life, that it was his vineyard, and they had to make a choice as to where they stood. And so as we prepare to bring our thoughts to a close, there's some great deal of significance as to why now with the king's entry, that Jesus was providing them a vision of the kingdom, but it was different than what they would expect. Instead of him coming in and throwing off the shackles of the Roman authority, this was to be founded upon humility. He would bring salvation by saving himself. These very people that would scream out in a week, "Save yourself," is exactly what Jesus would do. And you can imagine as Jesus is listening to them, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save now," he would know that in just a week's time, that the affections of the multitude are fickle and that they would turn on him. It's based on purity of worship. It's available to anyone. And the requirements that Jesus puts forward is the need to respond to the call, to cast off the old, the leaving behind of the garment, and to allow Christ to rule in their hearts. As Christ rode upon the colt, to be obedient, to listen to the instruction. And for the duration of John chapter 12, Jesus re-expounds the lesson that he had already expounded in the time of Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3, where he said that this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their ways were evil. He says in John chapter 12 that not only do you have to believe, but you have to publicly identify with him. And he lays out these two options. And so this last week of the Lord's life is all about being educated to make a choice. And the question for us this week as we reflect and as we put aside the busyness of the present life is, what choice are we going to make? In the case of the parable of the nobleman, Jesus has received a kingdom. He's coming back. We don't know when he's coming back, but he is coming back. So what business are we involved in now? With Bartimaeus, going to Jesus enables us to see clearly and to follow him in the way. But are we blinded by our own expectations? With Mary, we can't be discouraged by all the things that we can't fix in our homes, in ourselves, in our ecclesias, whatever the case may be, in our loved ones. But we need to focus on doing what we can do with what we have. And remember that nothing is too much when it's given to the Lord. And as we experience life and as we experience this week, questioning, are we filled with inspiration as Mary was, or indignation as the case was with Judas? And with the case of the king's entry, receiving, repenting, and allowing him to rule, we have to decide for ourselves as to whether we'll be rejoicers or rejecters. And so throughout the course of this week, we have a great opportunity to reflect on this final week as Jesus approaches the greatest act of dedication that's ever been done throughout history, not only to his Heavenly Father, but to each one of us, allowing us who are blind to be able to see, to follow him in the way, and to be able to participate with him in that kingdom to come.